Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
If you guys would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 25 this morning, one of the more well-known events from the life of Jesus as he cleanses the temple. So Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12, and again we'll read through verse 25. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And when they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Let's pray together. Father, once more, we just want to thank you for the grace, patience, mercy, long-suffering you've already showed us today, that you've shown us over this past week. We thank you for how you have daily sustained us, how you have shown us abundant grace, how you have poured out blessings on us. And even though, Father, if we're being honest, it often doesn't feel that way when we go through difficult days or tough times in our lives. But Father, I pray that you would help us even this morning to set our minds and our eyes and our hearts on things above, and that we would see that you're at work in us even through difficult times. And so I pray that even this morning, that the truth of your word would be at work in us, showing us more of who you are and who Jesus is, that his glory would be clear to us this morning through your word. Father, we know that because of the finished work of Christ, you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us. And so we are completely and totally setting our hope on the finished work of Jesus this morning, on your Spirit who dwells within us, that gives us understanding and wisdom. And so we pray that you would do that for us once more, that your Spirit would be at work through the truth of your word within us, and that we would be changed by it and transformed by it. And I pray that our hearts would be drawn to you as we are conformed into the image of Christ by the power of your word this morning. So Father, I pray that you would guide my words, that you would allow me to only speak what is true of you, to not lead anyone, including my own heart, astray this morning, and that we would pursue you in spirit and in truth for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the key question that Mark is seeking to answer in this passage, I would say, is what is true worship? What does God care most about when it comes to his people worshiping him? What is to be the center of our worship? That's, again, the simple question this passage is asking, both asking and answering for us. And so Mark develops this in a very intentional way as he moves through this narrative and kind of asks us to follow Jesus into the temple to teach us about the true nature of worship. And so I don't want to give away too much for the introduction this morning, because I think Mark intentionally builds what his point is, what he wants to teach us as we move through the narrative. So I simply want to do that. I want to walk through the narrative as Mark guides us through, walk with Jesus and his disciples on the road to Jerusalem, into the temple, and then back out the next morning. And so let's simply start where Mark starts. And he starts there in verse 12, and he draws our attention to what I would call the empty, beautiful tree. It is an empty, beautiful tree. Look at verses 12 through 14. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Now there in verse 12, it says, on the following day. So let's remind ourselves of what happened the day before. So we saw last week, the day before verse 12, Jesus has entered Jerusalem for the first time on this final leg of his journey. And as he came in, he had two of his disciples secure a colt, a colt on which no one had ever ridden. And he rode into Jerusalem on the back of the colt. And the people, the crowds, were lining the streets with their cloaks and with leafy branches, calling out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessing is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And we saw that those cries for Jesus were in many ways a misguided cry, because what they were expecting was Jesus to take the throne. They were expecting Jesus to somehow establish an army, to throw out the occupation of the Romans, to reestablish the kingdom of Israel here on earth that very day. But of course, that's not what Jesus was coming to do. He had told the disciples three times prior to his entering into Jerusalem that he was going to die. He was going to lay his life down, and he would be mocked and tortured and killed by the Roman Empire, whom he had been handed over to by the Jewish, would be handed over to by the Jewish leadership. And so as he enters, it's seemingly the way Mark describes the situation, the crowds disperse. They're nowhere to be found by the time we get to verse 11, and Jesus enters the temple. And verse 11 tells us, Mark 11:11 tells us that he looked around at everything. So there we saw, after this, what our Bibles call the triumphal entry of Jesus, he's there in Jerusalem, he makes his way into the temple, and he looks around, assessing what he sees happening in the temple around him. There's activity going on, there are people there, he sees what's happening, and then he quietly slips away and goes back out to Bethany outside of the city and spends the night there with the 12 disciples. And so it is the next day, after entering into Jerusalem, after assessing the temple, after seeing what's going on, that verse 12 tells us, on the following day when they came from Bethany. So he's gone into Jerusalem, he's gone back to Bethany, now he's coming from Bethany back to Jerusalem. And as he travels back, it tells us that Jesus was hungry. Now here, even here in verse 12, just those three words, we have this one small hint toward the genuine nature of the humanity of Jesus Christ, that the one who created the world, the one for whom there never has been a beginning, who holds all things together by the word of his power, got hungry. I have no idea how to explain that, but Jesus experienced hunger, genuine hunger. And so as they're walking, he gets hungry. And verse 13 says that he sees in the distance a fig tree in leaf. And so he goes to see if he could find anything on it. He sees in the distance this tree, and he hopes that it's going to satisfy and satiate his growling stomach. It's a very practical thing in some ways happening here in verse 12. And by the way, you know, we tell our kids when they come to us and they're hungry, they want to have a snack, we say, well, if you're really hungry, you'll eat some fruit. So I guess Jesus was really hungry, because he's willing to eat a fig, right? So he's hungry, he's willing to eat figs, and what he sees in the distance is a fig tree with leaves on it. And so because the fig tree has leaves on it, he assumes that there's going to be fruit on it. Those aren't throwaway words for Mark. He writes that to us for a reason. Mark tells us that it is a fig tree and leaf for a reason. Mark is saying to us that because the fig tree had leaves, Jesus was expecting to find fruit on it. But of course, as verse 13 goes on, it tells us that when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. It was empty. There was no fruit to be found. There was nothing that he could pick off of it to eat to satisfy his hunger. Now, Mark goes on and adds this final statement, for it was not the season for figs. But as a result of there not being any figs, of there being nothing to eat on it, Jesus says to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." This is Jesus' cursing of the tree. And the reason we know it's a cursing of the tree is because later we'll see in verse 20 that the next day that fig tree had withered away to its roots, that what Jesus said actually happened, that he destroyed the tree. Now, this miracle causes concerns for some people when they read it. It concerns for a few reasons. One, it's Jesus' only recorded, at least, destructive miracle. It's the only time that Jesus used his supernatural powers on earth in this way that's recorded in the Gospels, where he actually destroyed something instead of restoring something. So Jesus curses this tree. It's this destructive miracle. And then some people read this and they see this tree as an innocent victim of the anger and frustration of Jesus, right? Because Mark says it wasn't the season for figs. It's kind of weird if you read it through. Jesus sees a leafy tree, he goes expecting to find figs, but there's none there. So sometimes people read it and say, well, Jesus was angry because it didn't provide him what he wanted, and so he just cursed the tree out of anger. And they would say, well, and Mark makes it clear by saying, look, it wasn't the tree's fault. It wasn't supposed to have figs in the first place. And so people get all bent out of shape about this, and they spend lots of time trying to find an explanation and explain things away. You'll read some people that go into great detail about, like, biblical academics become all of a sudden horticultural experts about ancient Israel, and they go into details about how, well, yeah, but at this time of year, there were these edible buds that would come on the tree around the time of Passover, and it wasn't the figs, but it was this thing called, I don't even know if I'm saying it right, pagim, and you could eat those buds. And then they'd argue, well, some people even preferred that fruit over the fig fruit, and so that's what Jesus was looking for. And because it didn't have that, he cursed the tree. That he's justified to curse the tree because it didn't have the pagim that it should have had, even though it didn't have the figs that it wasn't the time for anyway. Right, so we could go into all those details, but you see, when we go into those details, first of all, we have to admit that none of us are fig tree experts, I don't think anyway, right? Well, we're not fig tree experts. We don't know what should have been on the tree or what may have typically been on the tree. It's all speculation. So what we need to try to do is stick to what Mark actually tells us, right? And what Mark tells us, what Mark thought, what God thought was important for us to know, is that when Jesus saw that the fig tree had leaves, he expected there to be edible fruit. That's the point. That Jesus expected there to be fruit on the tree because it had leaves, regardless of whether it was the season for figs or not. In fact, it seems to me that the very reason Mark put that statement in there, that it wasn't the season for figs, is to let us know that what Jesus did to the fig tree wasn't ultimately about the fig tree. That's not what it was ultimately about. It was about something else. You see, Jesus was using this event as what we would call an acted out parable. You know, Jesus often told stories to teach truth, to help us, to help people understand truth. Sometimes, in fact, he tells those stories to keep it hidden from those who are in darkness, but yet to reveal truth to his disciples and others who were following him. He would tell stories, and here he's not telling a story, but by his actions, he's acting out this parable in front of the eyes of his disciples. And yes, we have to be comfortable with the fact that Jesus is willing to destroy a tree to teach a lesson. Right? It's just a tree. Okay? It doesn't have feelings. It doesn't have emotions. It doesn't feel like it's been unjustly judged. It's just a tree. And Jesus is using that tree to teach us something, to teach his disciples something. So we don't need to get caught up like some people do in feeling bad for the tree. That's not the point, right? The point is that the tree appeared to be a tree that had figs. It appeared to have something that it didn't have. It was an empty yet beautiful tree. It was proclaiming it had something by its leaves that in fact it didn't have. One could even say that it's a hypocritical tree, right? It's pretending to be something that it's not. With its leaves, it was proclaiming to those around to come and find nourishment, but in the end, it had nothing to offer that could satisfy anyone. And so Jesus says to the fig tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And Mark concludes at the second half of verse 14, after Jesus says that, he tells us, and his disciples heard it. His disciples heard it. Now, why does he add that line that the disciples heard it? Well, I think one reason he adds that is to show us the connection between this event and what is about to happen in the temple. Because after Jesus teaches in the temple about his house being a house of prayer, verse 18 says the chief priest and the scribes heard it. The disciples heard him curse the fig tree. The chief priest and the scribes hear him curse the people and the worship of the temple. Furthermore, we see the connection between the fig tree and the temple because Mark does something we would call a sandwich in the way he writes the narrative, that he talks about the cursing of the fig tree and then Jesus moves into the temple and cleanses the temple, and then he returns to the story of the fig tree and what happened when his disciples, when Peter in particular, notices that the fig tree had been withered away to its roots. You see, Mark wants us to see all of this together. At the same time, the way he arranges this, the words he used about the disciples hearing it and the scribes hearing what he said, he's connecting all of this together for us because he wants us to see that what Jesus does to the fig tree is a lesson about what Jesus is about to do to the temple. And that just as the fig tree was a beautiful empty tree, the temple had become a beautiful empty temple. You see, that's what had happened beginning in verse 15 as we move to the second phase of this story, of this narrative that Mark is telling us. I want us to see the empty, beautiful temple. And when I say empty, I don't mean there weren't any people there. There were thousands of people there, hundreds of thousands of people there in the temple. This was the time of Passover. There were people flocking from all over the area, the region, and outside of the region coming to Jerusalem to the temple at the time of Passover. So when I say empty, I don't mean there weren't people there. What I mean is that even though it was full of activity, there was no true worship to be found. It was beautiful, but it was an empty temple. See, in verse 15, it says, they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Now, I want us to remember that as we come to this, as we read about what Jesus is doing here, that this wasn't, again, I just want to remind you, this was not a moment of uncontrollable rage on Jesus' part. Remember, verse 11 told us the night before, Jesus had already evaluated everything, right? I think some people are tempted to read this section of scripture as if, right, Jesus is having a terrible, horrible, very good, bad, right, bad day, and he's just a grouch, and he's killing trees and throwing tables over and cursing things, right? This is a deliberate, thoughtful, intentional process Jesus is walking through. He evaluated the temple the night before, and he gets up the next morning knowing exactly what he's going to do. Which is why, by the way, he did what he did to the fig tree. It was intentional. It was on purpose, right? To teach us, to teach the disciples a spiritual truth about what he was getting ready to do in the temple. So he knew exactly what he was doing, and he did everything he did on purpose as he made his way to Jerusalem. And what verses 15 and 16 tell us is that Jesus came in and he first drove out both those who sold and those who were buying in the temple. And that's important because I think it's tempting to read this account and think the only guilty people were the money changers, were the merchants, were the people doing the selling, the people doing the money changing. But Jesus is not identifying those who are buying as victims. He's identifying them as participants. They were a part of this broken system, of this empty worship that was taking place in the temple. He drove them all out, the buyers and the sellers. And he overturned the tables of the money changers. You see, these money changers were there because the currency of the day was the Roman coin, and it had the image of the emperor on it. And so that wasn't acceptable in the temple. You couldn't pay the shekel you owed as a male. You couldn't pay in Roman coin. So you had to trade it out for a coin that was similar to what a shekel would have been, something that didn't have the image of the emperor on it. So that's what the money changing was for. But of course, the money changers were manipulative and abusive, and they were overcharging people for the exchange of money. So they were making a killing on these people who had no choice but to trade in their money so that their shekel could be accepted in the sanctuary. And so he's overturning the table of these manipulative, cheating money changers. But not only them, also the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, there were people selling pigeons. There were people selling lambs. There were people selling all kinds of things that were needed for the people to make the sacrifices they were being called to make. See, I think it's important here that we pause and get an image of exactly what Jesus was responding to in the temple. What was going on in the temple? You see, this temple in particular was the third temple. It's called Herod's Temple. It was an enormous, beautiful building. In fact, to the best of our understanding, it was still under construction in Jesus' day, finished a few decades after his life, but close to completion even here. The size of it was awe-inspiring. There was what is called the Court of the Gentiles, which was 35 acres of space surrounded by 35-foot-tall columns that when Josephus, the historian, writes about it, the ancient historian writes about this Court of the Gentiles, he says these columns were so large that it would have taken three grown men holding hands standing around it to surround the column. So it was an enormous, beautiful place, right? 35-acre Court of the Gentiles surrounded by these huge columns with the building inside it that was the temple itself, only into which Jewish men and then further into the temple, the priests were allowed to go. So it was a massive work of beauty, and it was full of activity, right? Josephus, the historian, again, he tells us that at the time of Passover, there were over 200,000 lambs sacrificed. Now, as I've read Josephus in the past, when you read things that Josephus says, he tends to exaggerate. So let's say he exaggerated. Let's say he enormously exaggerated, and it was only 25% of what he claimed. It's still 50,000 lambs being sacrificed. I mean, this temple in less than a week, right? It was full of religious activity. Beautiful building, full of people performing what they saw as religious activity. And the reality is, it was more convenient to buy a lamb when you got there, right? Many people travel long distances. And instead of having to haul a lamb along that may get blemished on the way, that wouldn't be accepted by the time you got there anyway. And in fact, some people speculate that those selling the lambs and those who were the priests making the sacrifices were in collusion with each other. And so it didn't matter what lamb you brought. They would say, well, no, it's not good enough. And they would force you to go buy one from the marketplace so they could all enrich themselves and make money. But most people came not even bothering to bring a lamb because they knew they could just buy one when they got there. So they go into this, what's the courtyard of the Gentiles, which was this 35-acre area where all this activity, this marketplace, they'd essentially turned the temple into a flea market. They were exchanging money, they were selling pigeons, they were selling lambs, because if you couldn't afford a lamb, you could buy a pigeon and that would be acceptable as well. And there was all this commerce and activity going on. And of course, they jacked up the prices because you're a captive audience. It's like when you're at the movie theater, right? You pay 10 times what popcorn ought to cost, right? But, or if you're at a baseball game and you pay $20 for a hot dog, you're a cat. So that's what they were doing to these people. They were selling lambs for way more than they should have been worth. They were selling pigeons, and money changing was at a ridiculous rate. All these things were happening there in the midst of the temple grounds and the court of the Gentiles. And all the people were willing to do it. They were all willing participants. They were willing to pay the price to have a convenient sacrifice. You see, worship had been turned into a transaction. Let's go to the temple, buy a lamb, hand it over to the priest, he'll sacrifice it, and then we can move on with our day. See, that's what it had become. Worship of the true living God had become nothing more than a transaction, than a monetary, economic transaction. But you see, the temple was never intended to be a place of commerce. It wasn't intended to be a place of buying and selling. Jesus tells us in verse 17, he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" You see, this is where the issue becomes really clear, because this courtyard of the Gentiles was the one part of the temple where the Gentiles could actually be, where they could actually come and worship, because they weren't allowed into the inner parts. And so here's the very place where the nations are allowed to come and to pray, and the very place where the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations, for all peoples, they had turned that very area into a flea market. So there was no opportunity to come and reflect on the grandeur of God and to sit in awe and to reflect and quiet and pray and worship God. Instead, they were in the middle of busyness and activity and financial transactions happening. And in fact, it had become such a common area. And what I mean by common is common instead of holy. Is that people had even begun using the courtyard as a shortcut to get from one side of the city to the other, because it was more convenient to walk through the courtyard than it was to walk around it. Which is why people speculate it says that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple, because people were just traveling through. No big deal. We're just going to walk through the temple. It's just a sidewalk like any other sidewalk. It's just a place filled with busyness. It had become common and normal and ordinary. You see, the temple was beautiful. It was grand. It was impressive. It was overwhelming to look at. And it was full of religious activity, even sacrificial religious activity. But ultimately, what Jesus is saying to us is that it was empty. You see, this very place that was supposed to provide a place of spiritual nourishment and a sense of holiness of God's presence had become nothing more than a meaningless, empty place where people did nothing more than go through the motions. It was exactly what the fig tree was. It looked impressive from a distance, and the very thing that you assumed was going to be there by appearances wasn't there when you arrived. It had become common and ordinary. And Refuge Church, we desperately need to hear this warning this morning. I mean, it is a ordained, I believe, time for us to be in this passage, because as we begin praying together as a church about the vision we have, Lord willing, for the future, we must always keep at the forefront of our hearts and minds that it is entirely possible to have a church building full of people, a church building full of religious-looking activity, but be worthy of having everything we do destroyed by the judgment of God because he's not at the center of it. You see, it's what happened to the temple. It was an impressive building. There was a lot of people there, and it was full of religious activity. But that wasn't enough, and it never will be. And because it was ultimately empty, Jesus cleanses it. He proclaims judgment against it. See, that's why it's so important that we as a church be sure that we always continue, by God's grace, that we continue to build a culture of discipleship and Bible reading and scripture memorization and discipling relationships and even expository preaching, where we are centering our hearts and minds on the truth of God's word. We need that foundation in place to protect us against becoming nothing more than a place full of busy activity. Now, you can be a place full of activity and still have the word at the center of it and still have Jesus at the center of it, but we must always be aware of the danger of exchanging one for the other. That's part of the warning that's placed here for us, that we have to recognize we're always in danger of falling for the lie that busyness and activity and numbers equal faithfulness. They don't. They do not equal faithfulness. If that equaled faithfulness, then we would say the temple was a success and that the people there were being faithful. But we know for a fact that they were not. You see, that's the lesson of the fig tree. That's the lesson of the temple that drew the judgment of Jesus. We can never mistake activity, even religious activity, for faithfulness. But ultimately, the main driving point here that Jesus is communicating is that the temple is no longer going to be the center of worship for God's people. It's no longer going to be about the temple. God's presence will no longer be represented by a building or by any other physical object. Jesus is now the center. Right? Jesus says, if we've seen him, we have seen the Father. Jesus goes on to tell us that if you destroy this temple, talking about himself, in 3 days I will raise it up. Again, talking about himself. In the conversation Jesus has with the Samaritan woman, she says to him, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship, referring to the temple. And in response, John 4:21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Jesus is saying it's now about me. I now will be the center of the worship of God's people. It's as even Colossians 2:17 alludes to when it says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He is now at the center of it. And of course, verse 18 tells us that after Jesus did these things, after he proclaimed judgment on the temple and turned over the tables and showed clearly what his desire is, should have been for the house of God. Verse 18 says, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. So even here we see that Jesus' plan, the intentional way he entered the city, the intentional way he cleansed the temple to draw the ire of the chief priest and the scribes in order to bring about his death on the cross reminds us of the final act of Jesus that made the temple obsolete. That in his final sacrifice, that when he breathed his last and he cried out, it is finished, that the veil of this temple was torn in two from top to bottom, that it was over, that the temple was done with, that the very curtain that divided us from the Holy of Holies, that kept us away from the symbol of the presence of God, was no longer there to keep us from it, because Jesus died in our place and he made a way for us to approach the Father, because he took all the wrath and punishment that we deserved on his own shoulders, that he stood in our place so then we no longer needed a sacrificial system, that in that one moment Jesus did what the death of 200,000 lambs could never accomplish, because he is the final and all-sufficient sacrifice that stands in our place. And so the temple became obsolete, the sacrificial system became obsolete, because Jesus is enough. And he now stands at the center of our worship. And so the lesson of the fig tree comes full circle in verses 20 and 21 when it says they passed by in the morning and saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. That Jesus proclaimed, no one shall ever eat fruit from you again. And what they see is, in fact, that very thing happened. And the fig tree was withered away. It became as nothing and was no longer able to offer anything for those who passed by. And that is exactly what happens for the temple. That it no longer was necessary, that it no longer was needed, and Jesus is now at the center of it all. But interestingly, Jesus doesn't stop there with the account. He goes on to remind us that ultimately, it's not about the physical actions of worship. It's about the heart of faith. It's about the heart of faith, not the external show. So we've seen the empty, beautiful tree, and we've seen the empty, beautiful temple. But now in these final verses, Jesus wants us to see the beauty of a faithful heart. The beauty of a faithful heart. Look at verse 22. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." You see, right there with those four words, Jesus is responding to the failure of the people in the temple. That they have become busy with activity and they have forgotten to trust God in the midst of it. That God had become a distant memory. And Jesus here reminds us, no, at the center of it all is our worship of our Creator, of our Sustainer, of God Himself. That we must have faith in God. And he goes on to say, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. And therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now, we read things like this, and it's difficult. And we say, well, what do we do with this? Because it sounds like, in some ways, some could argue, well, God's kind of like the genie in the bottle. We ask whatever we want, and we'll get whatever we want. But if we're just honest with ourselves for a few seconds, we know that that's just self-evidently not the case, right? If someone was robbing a bank and got in their car and was driving away with the money and the police started chasing them and they prayed to God to throw a mountain down on the interstate to keep the cops from getting to them and they believe that God can do it, it doesn't mean he's going to do it, right? It's not saying you wish for whatever you want for any reason whatsoever and God's going to do whatever you ask him to do. That's not what Jesus is saying here. We know that's not the case. Furthermore, God is far too kind to us to give us everything we think we want. That would be a terrible thing for you and I. It would be the worst thing possible if God gave us everything we think we want, everything we think we need. You see, the point is that God is able to do whatever is necessary to keep the promises he has made to you and me. And he wants us to pray those promises to him. He wants us to ask him to do exactly what he has already promised to do for us. And if it takes moving a mountain to bring those promises to pass, God is able to do it. See, that's the encouragement to us. That there is nothing that can keep God from accomplishing what he has promised he will accomplish for us. Nothing. Even if it takes moving a mountain, if we pray and we ask for God to accomplish his will in our life, there is nothing that can keep him from bringing it to pass. Furthermore, verse 25 goes on to make clear that God desires that the faith of our heart also strives after holiness, that it's not enough to just cry out for any reason whatsoever, regardless of the state of our heart. I mean, in verse 25, it says, when we stand praying, we have to be mindful even of our relationships with others and forgive other people. If anybody has anything against us or we have anything against others, we need to be willing to forgive them. And even our inability to, or our unwillingness, I should say, to forgive others hinders our prayer. You can't pray with hardened hearts, especially hardened hearts toward one another. You see, we're being called to forgive as we have been forgiven. And what Jesus is putting on clear display here is that our worship is not about external activities. Right? What the people were doing in the temple was not enough. Right, sacrificing lambs, bringing the shekel into the sanctuary, doing what on the surface the law called them to do, but their hearts weren't in it. They in turn worship into a convenient transaction, right? Whatever's easy, whatever, just let me get it over with. And Jesus says that's not what it's about. It's about your heart. It's about, are you doing these things for God from a place of faith and trusting in him? You see, Jesus wants to make that crystal clear that it's now about a heart of faith and pursuing Christ. But secondly, I think Jesus is saying to us, don't ever forget what is available to you through prayer to your Heavenly Father. You see, that's what another aspect that connects what happened in the temple with what Jesus is saying here. Remember what Jesus said when he cleansed the temple. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Yet you have turned it into a den of robbers. You see, ultimately what happened is people exchanged prayer for busyness, prayer for activity, prayer for appearances. And Jesus is saying, don't you understand how foolish that exchange is? That I'm saying to you that if you believe me, if you trust me, when you cry out to me, I'm here and I'm available and I'm going to be at work for you. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll move mountains if that's what it takes to keep the promises that I have made to you. And how foolish you are to exchange that very resource, that very thing I'm calling you to cry out to me, and you've exchanged it for the appearance of religion, for busyness. See, he's saying, don't make the foolish exchange of vain, empty religious activity in place of falling to your knees and talking to the loving, patient creator of the universe who is your Father. You see, it's staggering to think about that nowhere does Jesus say he'll move mountains in response to the sacrifice of 200,000 lambs. But he does say, I'll move mountains if I need to, if you pray to me in faith. You see, we can do all kinds of busy things. We can do all kinds of things in our own power that we think are pleasing to God, and we think we can accomplish things in our own strength. But ultimately, God says, none of that activity matters if you're not leaning on me. If you're not calling out to me, it's all vain and empty and useless. You see, the reality is, because of the sacrifice of the one glorious Lamb, right, the all-sufficient Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, we now stand freely forgiven, adopted children of God. And we don't have to come before the throne with sacrifices in hand to get him to accept us or love us or care about us. Right? We come pleading the blood of Jesus Christ. We come pleading what he has already accomplished for us, that Jesus is enough. He's enough. He's all that we need. And so we need to put to death any desire we have to appear religious by busyness or by religious activity. Does God call us to obey him? Is there fruit of faith? Absolutely yes and amen. There ought to be fruit in our lives. We ought to be busy doing things for the kingdom of God and for the glory of Jesus in our own lives. We ought to be busy with activity and doing things for the glory of God and for the advance of the kingdom in the life of our church. We cannot be lazy Christians, right? The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, 28 and 29 said that he wanted to warn everyone and teach everyone with all wisdom that he might present everyone mature in Christ. And then he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. It's hard work. There's a lot of work to be done, praise God, right? If we want to bring glory to God, it's going to be hard work. But it doesn't matter how hard we work if we're not starting here. If we're not asking God to do it. So let's never make that foolish exchange. By God's grace, let's never be an empty but beautiful building. Let's lean on him and depend on him and his all-sufficient sacrifice that stands in our place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our salvation does not depend on our own effort. It doesn't depend on our intellect, our capability, our talents, our genealogy, our geography, our family, anything else. It is purely on the grace that you have shown us in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would use the truth of your word to remind us of just how much grace and mercy you have poured out on us through the finished work of Jesus. And Father, help us all to remember that even our continuing obedience is empowered by the work of Jesus Christ. That it never becomes about our own strength. It never becomes about our own abilities. It's always about leaning on you, depending on you, that we might make much of your name when you accomplish your will among us. Father, I pray that you would protect Refuge Church from ever becoming a place that's full of activity without Jesus being at the center of it, without your word being at the center of it, without hearts of faith being at the center of our worship. Father, only you can protect us from that, because the evil desire, the selfish, lazy desire of our heart will be to revert to that. And so we plead with you even this morning to guard us, to protect us, and to keep us for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.